I want to give you a 4 or 5 page handout, not that we're going to go over, but it's something to put in your booklet. All I want to do is just very briefly tell you what the outline tries to achieve for you, and then we'll let it stand for itself. Within church history, we have creeds, we have church councils, and church councils are convened, and people from all over the globe come together, and there is some major theological controversy that's going on, and as a result of their discussions or their excommunications and all the other things that they do, there's usually a creed that comes out. There's a Nicene Creed, there's a Chalcedon Creed, there's a Constantinople Creed, and of course they're named after the place where the council convenes. So the Chalcedonian Creed I have listed here, you can read, and what we're dealing with is that from the time of Christ on, the church wrestled to understand how to understand Jesus. Was he a man? Was he God in the flesh among us? And if he was God in the flesh among us, how to understand that he can also be a man? And so they wrestled with that. If Jesus is God and the Father is God, then we have to wrestle with the fact that you now have got two gods. And we're not a polytheistic faith. We are a monotheistic faith. So the church wrestled with, then how do I not come up with a tritheism, three gods, and so the doctrine of Trinity begins to be discussed. Well, the Chalcedonian Creed is dealing with those issues. In 325, the Nicene Creed, which will, I don't know if I've got a copy in this section or not, it was dealing with the question, was Jesus just a man that was adopted by God to carry out a mission, or was Jesus supernatural and deity in our midst? John, the writer of the gospel, makes plain his position. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, but the church is still wrestling through that. They're trying to get that settled. If you turn to page 1, you can see the first ism, ISM, those are the isms, Docetism, Samosatianism, and you keep going Sabellism, and you keep going Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Monophysitism, I can't even pronounce some of these isms. Okay. Now, I wanted you to see how many isms there are. Each ism represents not a person. It is usually named after a person. There will be some particular monk in a place that begins to promote a certain doctrine, a certain idea about God or about Christ. And in subsequence to that, there becomes a following. An individual with a out of the normal pattern thinking doesn't raise a big flag. It is only when you get a following. And so Arianism was started by Arius. Arianism is a movement of those who are following the teaching of Arius, who said that there was a time when Jesus was not. He was begotten of the Father. He is not God. He is less than God. And so I want you to know that all the way up into the 300s and the 400 AD of church history, that this is an ongoing controversy. Now, it's not settled within the ranks of those who would call themselves Christian even today. Jehovah's Witnesses follow what ism? They're Arian. They believe that Jesus is not divine. And I think there's a note here. Yes, on page one, dynamic monarchianism teaches that God is the Father and that Jesus is only a man, denied the personal subsistence of the Logos, and taught that the Holy Spirit was a force or presence of God of the Father. Present-day groups in this category are the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Unitarians, and but they also will build into the Arian view that if you go to page three, bishop at Alexandria, he was condemned at Nicaea, and he taught that God the Son was at one point created by God, and before that time the Son did not exist, nor did the Holy Spirit, but the Father only. Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, on it goes with these isms. Okay. Now, if you get to page four, the Chalcedonian creed is written there for you, which we also have on our front copy. But now, what follows, they will show you how in each line of this creed that was adopted in 450, how they were speaking against these various isms that had arisen. Docetism was saying that Jesus only appeared to have a body. From the word which means appear. And the reason they didn't want Jesus to have a body was he's not going to make it very far on being sinless if he's got a body. The body's going to mess him up. The body is evil, the body is bad, and that sort of thing. But if Jesus doesn't have a real body, then what does that deny of Scripture? That Jesus is always likened to us, tempted in all ways. He knows our state. You know, all of those concepts that are there in Scripture. Now, so you take this and your cover sheet, Chalcedonian Creed, and you file it away in your booklet. And what I want you to be sure to leave this teaching, you know, we spent several sessions on Trinity and the Incarnation, and we leave those discussions understanding that the idea that Jesus was truly God and truly man, it's just like when I read Sunday about the temptation of Jesus. He went in the wilderness to be tempted how many days? 40 days. And the reason for the first temptation turned the stones into bread was he was hungry. And even at the end of that narrative, it says, and the devil left him only to return again at a more opportune time. And it says, and Jesus was hungry. Okay, if he had a body, after 40 days of fasting, he would be hungry. Okay, those statements along the way in the Scriptures, you know, Jesus on the cross said, I thirst. You know, those places in the Scripture are nonsense if Jesus doesn't have a body. And he can't die if he doesn't have a body. I mean, that's what you kill, the body. You don't kill the soul. Jesus said, don't worry about him, he can kill the body, but only he can condemn the soul to hell. Now, so Jesus couldn't have died if he didn't have a body. And so we are forced to discuss incarnation, how Jesus is man, but yet he is God, because of Scripture. Trinity, we're pushed into Trinity the same way. If we go with the incarnation, we have to go with Trinity. Because in the statement of incarnation, that Jesus was truly man and truly God at the same time, then we're saying that Jesus is deity. And if Jesus is deity, the only way we can get away from two gods is to have some understanding of Trinity, that they are two in one. and really three in one, because the Holy Spirit becomes part of that. Okay? So you see how all that works. Now, explaining it in clarity is a bigger job. But as Augustine said, we at least try. We must try, because those who stand against us have some strong charges to make. You know, one of the big, big things of the Muslim community in looking at Protestantism is the charge of, you got three gods. You know, we are the only monotheistic faith. You've got three gods. That's where we are now. So now I want you to see then that, you know, 300-400 years elapse and the church is still wrestling with it. Okay. Now, what I want you to do tonight is get us back into the sequence of looking at church history. Okay. Now, okay, 450 is Chalcedon, 325 is Nicaea. And Jesus was crucified somewhere around 33. We'll just use that as a date. People would argue back and forth 3 or 4 years on that. Okay. This period of history here, we call it a period of persecution. Now, this starts the church. Is that the way spring privilege? Okay. With a D or just a G? Is that okay? Doesn't offend anybody? Okay. All right. From here on, the church has privilege because of a Roman ruler by the name of Constantine, who himself was not a Christian, but adopted Christianity at a battle that if he won, he would win it under the sign of the cross, and he won the battle, so he adopted Christianity and forced his soldiers to be baptized and things of this nature. And under his watch of trying to he said, okay, all during this time, now, when you think about the Holy Land, well, this goes way down here. This is Africa, and Israel's over here. Egypt is over here. Antioch is right there. Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica's all there. And what's here? It's Italy. Rome is over here. And this is Spain. And you go on up to Germany and all that sort of thing. Okay. Now, Jesus and his ministry happens right in here. Okay. It's the Holy Land's probably 120 miles north to south and about 80 miles east to west. It's not as big as Tennessee. That's pretty hard to imagine in all this history and all this stuff that goes on. It's a little spot. Okay, once Jesus was crucified and the persecution of Christians occurred, then they fled everywhere. They go down to Egypt, they go into North Africa, they go up into this, what we call Asia Minor, then they went on over here into Rome, and it's far away as Spain. Paul, when he writes his letter to Rome, he said, I want to come to you so that you'll send me on to Spain so I can continue to go where the gospel hasn't been preached. Now, with Christianity spread out all over around the Mediterranean Sea, communication was difficult. They were being persecuted, and so it's hard, you know, to get organized, to stay together. Now, when there was conflict facing Christianity from the very beginning, there's a group called Judaizers. And who are the Judaizers in the book of Acts? They are Jews who are Christians, but they maintain what? You still got to keep the law to be saved. And Paul, when he writes Galatia and on goes, but you know, here is a group of people that are trying to define Christianity. Okay? And they're saying, Christianity, you gotta be a Jew. And you gotta keep the Jewish laws and all that. And Paul says, no, we've been redeemed from that. We're saved by faith. We're not saved by law keeping. And he wrestles with that throughout his ministry. And so that is there. The Gnostics is a Greek form of Christianity. They believed that there was a good God and a smaller God, and the smaller God made the earth, and the earth is evil, and we try to release ourselves from the evil grasp of the earth. And so the Gnostics, when John writes his epistle, 1 John, he said, anyone who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh is not a Christian. Okay, so he's wrestling with these Gnostics who are saying that Jesus didn't really have a body, back to the docetic movement. The Judaizers, the Gnostics, in Colossians, if you go to Colossians, there's there, a group, Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, don't let anybody teach you that you got to have an intermediary angel to pray to, and that you've got to fast and do certain food rituals and all that other kind of stuff in order to be a Christian. Don't let them come in. And he says, you know, there are people who are coming in and making prey of you. So Christianity is really wrestling with this. And then the Greeks all around through here, we call this mostly Greek because of in 300 BC, there was a Greek ruler by the name of Alexander the Great. And he went charging around the world, whooping everybody. And he tried to set up Greek culture around the world. So the Greek influence, the Greek religious systems, Greek, you know, the Olympic Games, all that kind of stuff, you know, that was all developing the Greek culture. The Greeks' charge against Christianity was that they're cannibals. Christians are cannibals. Why? They eat the body and drink the blood. That sounds pretty cannibalistic, doesn't it? And they're immoral. They get together for love feasts. That's what we call the agape meal, the love feast. You know, you write 1 Corinthians and whatever. And they said they're getting together for love feasts, and they kiss each other. Greet each one with a holy kiss. You know, Paul ends 4 or 5 of his letters with greet one another with a holy kiss. They said that they practice incest. What's incest? Intermarriage, interfamily, you know, and everybody is everybody's brother or sister. And so, whoa, okay. And they are atheists. Why? And we don't worship mainly who is sovereign? Caesar. It's, you know, the persecution that happens in here revolves most of the time around Christians' refusal to burn incense to Caesar and say, Lord Caesar. Caesar is not in charge. Caesar is not sovereign. You know, and so the conflict that was stirring around, I mean, from Judaizers to the Gnostics to Colossian heresy and various others, and the Greeks giving all these charges against Christians, they had a rough road to hoe. And in the meantime, there was a persecution going on. And it wasn't continuous for 300 years. Had it been continuous for 300 years, what would have happened to Christianity? It would have been wiped out. Now, the persecution happens a lot of times. There would be a persecution at Constantinople, or there'd be a persecution at Alexandria, or there'd be a persecution at Rome, or there'd be, because Nero did one in 65 AD over, he persecuted the Christians in Rome, and charge them with the fire in Rome. So local, you know, local expressions of persecution and intermittent persecution, meaning that, there would be a persecution that would go on for sometimes 6 or 8 years, and then it wouldn't, there might be 30 or 40 years where there's a break. And if there's a break, then Christianity recovers and rebuilds, and then a new Caesar will come on the scene. And when a new Caesar comes on the scene, if Christianity has built buildings and amassed some measure of wealth, he'd want to take it. So he'd send out an edict to burn incense to him. They wouldn't, so he'd seize their buildings and seize their goods. So you got this going on with this going on. Okay. And with all the conflict, how do you answer people who are trying to say, well, this is right, or this is right, or this is right, or they're right here? How do you answer them? What do you answer them with? What's the authority by which you answer the people who are saying, this is what Christianity ought to look like? It's just like all the isms about Christ. Jesus really wasn't God in flesh among us. He was just a man that God adopted for a mission, and he would just happen to be a pretty nice guy. You know, and how do you answer that? You answer it on the authority of what? On the authority of Scripture. Now, the problem with that is that if you didn't have enough to deal with the conflict and the persecution, this is trying to form. Okay? The Mormons have a real simple solution to all this authority of Scripture. And how'd they get their book?
Came down from an angel.
Guy went in a cave and read gold tablets, right? And the angel interpreted them to him. Okay? Got one guy, one writer, no problem, right? They go with him. You either go with him or you don't, okay? But what's our problem with the Scriptures? Our Scriptures.
Too many authors.
Got too many authors and a whole bunch of books. I mean, how many Gospels have we got? Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's a Gospel of Peter. There's the Gospel of Thomas. On it goes. Okay? There's just a bunch of them out there. And so when you're trying to establish some authority, you know, which one's you going to read? Which one are you not going to read? Which one are you going to say, hey, this one says, you know, this is what we ought to do. And, you know, some of these Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, and on it goes, they were written by these groups of people. And guess what they put into the mouth of Jesus?
Stuff that backed up their belief.
So, uh-huh. And they said, do you realize that everything that Jesus taught hasn't been captured by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why? Because between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, how long was he around? 40 days. And Book of Acts says during that time he taught his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. And so these people jumped up and said, here is what Jesus taught during that time. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, do we have any report of what Jesus said during those 40 days? Zero. Don't you think that would be some of the most important teaching? I mean, I died. I told you I was going to die. I raised like I said I would. And here I am in my resurrection experience with you. Are you ready to listen? You think they would have been ready to listen? But now we don't have any. And so people were jumping up and saying, here's a book that covers that material. There's also that statement of Jesus that when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to help you understand the things that you haven't been able to understand, and you'll be able to come to truth among those things. And so these people are just jumping up and says, I got the beard. Now, there is a, okay, Montanus was a guy like first, second century who would be what we call a modern day charismatic. Visions and tongues and trances and all kinds of stuff. There's a couple of women that left their husbands and joined his movement, and they would go into these trances at these meetings and pronounce these visions they were having from God, and they were saying, the Spirit's supposed to teach us, and so now we should be getting new revelation. New revelation. How do you answer that? And the main issue came was, if the new conflicts with the old, what do you have to say? If the new that's coming down the pike is in conflict with what we know Jesus said, what are we supposed to do with that?
Well, if you're Mormon, you keep the new. I mean, that's their...
Yeah, that's their, you know, they say it's we supersede. It's just like Mohammed. We're running him in the 600 A.D., he will say, Jesus is okay. Man, he was a prophet, and you know, he's got some great moral teachings. But he just won in succession. He's not authority. He's not the apex of revelation. Well, you know, there's a lot spinning there, a lot turning. And so how do we... and. If you're under persecution, you're living all the way from Spain to Africa, and I know it's hard to believe, but there wasn't any email, no telephones. You're talking about it could be months between here and there, and maybe not make it, and then back. No, they just spread out. I mean, that's how far they spread to get away from the heat. The heat was here and here, and then at major centers like Ephesus and Constantinople and whatever. You know, anywhere that somebody of prominence got, you know, John the Elder wound up at Ephesus for a long time, and so it became a kind of a go-to place because John was there the longest. And so the people who were companions of John, the next generation after John, they had prominence among the church. I sat at the feet of John, and on we go. Now, and so there are apostolic fathers and church fathers that we refer to. Apostolic fathers are to be distinguished in the fact that they have a significant relationship with an apostle, meaning that people like Clement, Ignatius, Hermas, Polycarp, these were people that we have their writings, and they are people who were disciples of John the Elder or any of the other apostles, okay? So we have writings, and, well, let me just go on. And then the other church fathers are the generation after them. And that's church fathers going all the way up to about 500-600 until we get to Roman papacy. Now, how did these people figure out what they were supposed to do when they got together for meetings? What was the model for the Christians when they gathered, what they would do when they gathered? Did they have bulletins? No, they didn't have bulletins. Did they have an organ? No. Piano? No. Okay. The first Christians, even after the ascension of Jesus, continued to worship where?
Synagogue
and temple. The temple is distinguished from a synagogue because what happens at the temple that doesn't happen anywhere else? The sacrifice. Now, if you think about the temple, you got to think about big. Really big. I read one account where they had 150 trumpeters in the band. Now, that'd give old Osteen a big charge, you know. 150 trumpeters, and all kinds of music. I mean, the big deal at the temple was celebration and big music. And I mean, they had choirs. They had antiphonal singing. One guy sings, the other people answer back and forth. But it was about big pomp, ceremony, and all that stuff that was going on. The synagogue said, enough with all that. We need to be centered in the scriptures. So the synagogue is about teaching. And the primary emphasis there was teaching. So we could learn. And the people would say in the synagogue, look what effect the temple had on the people of God throughout church history, throughout the Old Testament. You know, they all went to the temple and did all the celebration, but they lived immoral, indecent lives because they weren't taught. Okay. Now, at first, the Christians continued to go to the temple to worship. They had not yet connected the dots that the sacrificial system was over. Why was the sacrificial system over? Jesus had become the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. But at first, they hadn't connected those dots, so they continued to go. It was on the steps of the temple that Peter and John got in trouble for healing a guy. You know, and he said, by the name of Jesus, raised there, that this man is healed, and he made controversy, and Peter was put in jail, and, you know, all that stuff. Now, so at first, they're going to temple. Then they say, well, okay, maybe Jesus, the completion of the sacrificial system, would go to the synagogue. Why would they go to the synagogue? At least, what are you going to get at the synagogue?
Teaching.
And do they have the scriptures? No, they don't have scriptures. But I mean, would the Christian, individual Christian have the Old Testament scriptures? No, they would have been at the synagogue. And most of them would have been speaking Aramaic, could not read the Hebrew if they were not trained. And the Hebrew text that they would have had was written in all consonants, with no spaces between the words, and little scratching on the top and the bottom underneath the sentence for vowel markings. So if you saw these three letters appear, what word is that?
Books.
Bikes. Bakes. And you can put all kinds of vowels in there, but you had to know which vowels go in there. No. No room for you to add. You couldn't cram any letters in. Couldn't add any words.
Dictation faster too.
Yeah.
You could write it down a lot faster.
For a long time, the job of a scribe was, he knew where to break the letters and what vowels to add. And his memory had to be strong enough, he could tell you the middle letter of the book. Okay? That's how, you know, when you talk about oral tradition, they had it down. I mean, they had it in the brain to do, but the point being is, it was only later, much later, that they allowed the vowel markings to go in, where they actually could get, everybody could get the same words, you know, with the same vowel markings. And, because that was adulterating the text. But anyhow, so the Christians, what are they going to do? They go to the synagogue. And what do they want to do? They want to talk about who? And the synagogue says, no. Now, they wanted to read about how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scripture. Because like Jesus, when he went to the synagogue, what did he read? Took up the Isaiah scroll and read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to announce good news to the poor. Release the captives, sight to the blind. Okay. But he did that in the synagogue. He couldn't go down to the local prayer group and do that because they wouldn't have had the scroll. And so what they did, they would go to temple, they would go to synagogue, and then on Sunday they would do what? They'd meet together and have their love feast, Lord's table, and a meal together. And then they got tired of, crank the air down, please, for just a second. Then they got tired of all the wrestling and decided, we need to break here. And so they began to break away and have their own meetings. And for a while, they'd have a meeting structured much like the synagogue, and then they'd have another meeting where they just have the Lord's table. Then they would put the two together, and on it goes. One of the most controversial, two of the very controversial issues for the church to grow through was baptism and the Lord's table. Does baptism save? How do you baptize? There are special ways that you baptize. There was a lot of controversy through the years for that one. The Lord's table, my goodness. You know, when we get up, when we get on out here, and even earlier, the Lord's Supper is actually eating and drinking the body of the Lord. And that's the only way you get grace for your life. And that when the priest prays over it, it changes substance. It actually becomes the body. And some groups said yes, some said no, and so they were wrestling through that. Now, they'd meet for Bible study. They always had a collection. Now, didn't have an invitation, but they had a collection. Because one of the hallmarks of piety to Jews was giving of alms. The three that Jesus mentioned on the Sermon on the Mount were fasting, prayer, and giving of alms. Okay. So they structured the Christian meeting after the Jewish synagogue. Was that right? It seemed to be okay. You know, I don't know that there's anything wrong with that, but at any rate. Now. Okay. The church had a rough road. This 300 years here with persecution and conflict, the emerging of scripture. And see, all around the Med, there might be the Gospel of Peter over here. There might be the Epistle of Barnabas over here. They might be the Shepherd of Hermas up there. And Hermas is one of those apostolic fathers who had a vision from an angel. And he wrote his vision out. It's called the Shepherd of Hermas. The angel came to shepherd Hermas. It's called the Shepherd of Hermas. Now, it was tough. You know, some places didn't have very few copies of anything. Paul, when he was writing to the church at Colossae, said to the church at Colossae, make sure you get the letter I wrote to Laodicea, and make sure that you give them the letter I've written to you. Did they get that letter and read it? Do we have it? But it was a letter of Paul. So we know Paul wrote more than 13 letters during his 15, 20 year ministry. In Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, now about the things that I wrote you before. Well, that means there's a Corinthian before 1 Corinthians. And we know there's a 2 Corinthians, so there's at least 3 Corinthian letters, but we only have 2 of them. Okay. Now, and you know, and when these isms started jumping up, they got worse. Marcion, about 150 AD, about 100 years after Jesus, said, the God of the Old Testament is a war God. He's mean, he's hateful, and he slaughters people. All you got to do is read the Psalms and read several other places. And, you know, God told Samuel to go out and slay the Amalekites and kill them all, men, women, and children, and everybody, even the animals. And he said, but Jesus I like, and the God of Jesus I like. But the God of Jesus and the God of the Old Testament, they're not the same people, not the same entity. That's what Marcion's position was. Now, what does that do if you follow Marcion? If the God of Jesus and the God of the Old Testament are not the same, Jesus is not the fulfillment of the promise made by the God of the Old Testament. Right? And they gotta, you know, we gotta work through that. Now, not only were they trying to establish Scripture during this time, but the big question when it came to Scripture was, how do you interpret Scripture? Jesus, one time speaking to the rich young ruler, said, what does Scripture say and how do you read? What did he mean?
How do you interpret it?
What does it say? How do you, and what does Scripture say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you read that? Anybody's Jew and it's nice to me, I'll be nice to them. And Jesus would say, you're not reading it correctly. A guy went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the priests passed by on the other side, Levi passed on the other side, and the Samaritan stopped and helped him and took him to the inn. Okay. That's loving your neighbor. Now, allegory. And what is allegory as a means of interpretation? What do we mean when we...
Every aspect of the story has a significance.
The plain sense of the text is not the meaning of the text. It is allegorized. It is... in the story of the Good Samaritan, an allegory would go like this. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is heaven. Jericho is the earth. And so it's the coming of Adam to the earth, or Jesus to the earth, whichever way you want to do that. And the fact that the guy, when he left the hurt man at the inn, how much money did he leave for the guy? He said, what?
Two silver pieces.
Yeah, two pence. And allegory that says there are two, that means there are two ordinances of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, how you can get from the guy leaving two coins to pay the guy's bill? He said, if the bill's bigger than this, when I come back, I'll pay the rest. But that's how allegory works. Okay. So now, for 900 years within Christianity, allegory was the dominant motif of interpreting Scripture. Not the, we call it sensus plenors in Latin, express plain sense of the word, the plain sense of the text. You read it in a plain sense of what it's saying is what it means. No, it's the allegory. It's, you get out in this fanciful. And so with allegory, you can just about, make it. So now, all of this gave rise to Constantine finally saying, you guys are free to worship. In fact, I'm going to make you the state religion. Okay? And you would think at that point the church would say what?
Finally.
Thanks be to God. The persecuted, the privileged by 500 out here becomes the thing they left behind. The church becomes the persecutor. Anybody that doesn't yield to Rome, not Rome emperor, but Rome papacy, they would be killed. Now, you're talking about flipping the coin. So what we're ready to do, well, next week is our prayer time, but the week after that, we're jumping back in here, and we're going to watch the church that became that had the privilege of freedom given to them. Now, will grow from privilege, from persecution to privilege to dominance. And the Pope says, I'm sovereign, not the emperor. Because guess what? I can withhold communion from the emperor and he's lost. And he'd have emperors come and bow before him and and apologize or whatever he wanted them to do. He's in charge. Now, and the Inquisitions, that's a term we'll be very familiar with in this next section of history. They go out, and now, over here, Could the church deal with all this conflict with the sword? No. They were in hiding most of the time. Weren't drawing attention to themselves. They had no authority to go out and destroy their enemies. But out here, does the church use the sword? Absolutely.
No, they also use the torch, because eventually they would say, you know, all those Gnostic Gospels and all that, Gospel of Thomas and all that other stuff, just burn it.
Yeah.
And a lot of stuff was lost that way.
Yeah. Well, but the point being is, in the Inquisition, they would say, we need to go out and find the heretics, get them to confess and recant, punish them until they do or die. And that's what happened. And then we go from 500 to 1500, then there is a rebellion in the camp. And they're saying, the church is way off course. Can't live this way. This isn't right. This is not of God. And so you have the Protestant Reformation breaking away from Catholicism. And you think, here's the breath of fresh air. The church will go in the right direction. And what happens in the Reformation? In the Reformation, they slaughtered the Huguenots, who refused to accept infant baptism. 50,000 of them in one place.
And Calvin was involved with that too.
Well, most people don't like to say he was, but he was. One of the leaders of the Reformation. 50,000 slain in Huguenots over the issue of infant baptism. See, in Catholicism, infant baptism is accepted, right? You christen the child, and they're born into the kingdom when you're christening them, and you do that for them. Well, when they broke from Catholicism, what were they going to do with baptism? I told you, baptism in the Lord's table. It's like it's the Lord's table under Catholicism. I'm actually eating the body and blood of Christ. And if I, the priest, if I don't pray over it, it doesn't become the body and blood. You can't pray over it and make it become. Only a priest can do that. And so if I refuse to pray over the bread, you can't have it. And if you don't have the bread and the blood, your sins aren't going to be forgiven. The new sins that you're creating since you were baptized. Oh, you talk about power. Got it. So when the Reformation broke off, they had to decide, what are we going to do about baptism? What are we going to do? And you know, the Huguenots were strong to say, infant baptism, no, it's a personal decision. We can't make a decision on behalf of someone else whether it's Christian or not. Well, it took a while for that to work its way out. Okay, on we go. Now we're back into our sequence of church history. And what is important for us to be able to have some ability to have some conversation with the history of Christianity is this. We're at the place now in Christianity where we're about to lose our rootedness with truth. Christianity is not what is presented to be on TV. It's just not. And it's just like, you know, I heard the other day that you know, I mentioned old Joel because he's one of my favorite, but Joel is now going 24/7 with his sermons. And if there's a guy in the world that doesn't need to be teaching you what Christianity is, it's him. He's 24/7.
They're going to put him on XM.
I don't know what that
XM
is.
Radio.
Oh, well, at any rate, but I mean, there's a, you know, and all you got to do is read that crazy guy in the Herald Citizen. What's, Skipworth. You know, he wants to reduce Christianity to nothing. You know, that there's what he got off on Jesus, what was the other day? He was, Jesus didn't forgive sins or something like that, wasn't it? Well, I don't remember, but anyhow. What I'm saying is, we need to understand that the devil wants to destroy Christianity, not in a crusade, but just water it down until it's nothing. That's what happened at the beginning. Let's just get it watered down. Get it mixed with everything else till it doesn't stand on its own truth. We got to know that that battle has been going on and it's not ceased, and we got to recognize it when it comes. Okay? All right, that's the purpose. That's where we're back on target in and we'll move from here on.